And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And your printed class notes to page 75, I believe it is. Should be the page that says the differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12. Ladybugs again. They're out of season. All right. By the way, there's one announcement. There won't be any Bible class on Thursday, the 1st, so just be aware of that. And due to the nature of us being out over the electrical problems that we've had and the holidays and everything, tonight's going to be a bit of review, and hopefully we'll be able to press on with some of these things. But as soon as we get through this week, then we'll be back on our regular schedule. So just be advised, there'll be no Bible class on Thursday. And after tonight, then I'll just see you on Sunday. And this is, of course, our last meeting of the year. And because it is, this will be Auld Lang Syne this evening. And I've misplaced my music, so we're going to have to do it a cappella, as Barney would say. But we'll do that at the end of class tonight. So I'm amazed that as many people showed up knowing ahead of time what it was going to be. But I always reserve the last few minutes of the last class to kind of recap the year. So we'll have that at the end of the session tonight. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take advantage of the processes of grace. We thank you for the open doors of communication in this place this evening and the open word before us, that we might have the opportunity to advance in understanding and appreciating your program for us as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. As we continue our advance, we ask that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with the truths that we are about to look at from your word, and that, as always, the things that are said and done would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is everybody warm enough? Is anybody too warm? Except for John. John's always too warm. See if you can hit those things off. I'm about roasting up here. I never know how to get this place set. What I should be is just forget about it, but now it's bothering me. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to go back and we're going to set the stage for why we are looking at the differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12, and hopefully we'll remind ourselves enough that we won't lose track of where we are, what we're doing, until we meet again on Sunday and can really get a good head of steam up to finish off chapter 3 of the book of Romans. When the Apostle Paul comes to Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, or rather 27, Paul begins to do something a little bit different here. And what we are going to be seeing five legal proofs that the Apostle Paul gives. Again, as you go through the book of Romans, which is the foundational epistle for your edification, and as I've said so many times, it almost makes me laugh now because I hear pastors every once in a while say that they don't like to be in Romans because it's too deep. Romans is the most foundational book that you could possibly have for your edification. Not to say that it's not, you know, totally simple, but it's very interesting how that they screw all of this up and putting the books in different orders and this kind of thing. But as you go through the book of Romans, the first five chapters of Romans especially is designed to deal with justification from the debt and penalty of your sins, or justification unto eternal life. and all of its results. It's the first major pillar that God, your Heavenly Father, would have you understand and appreciate, and as an ambassador of Christ, be skilled in to be able to witness to others and tell others a clear and plain gospel message. And so once you actually get through the first five chapters, that's pretty much the end of dealing with justification and its results. Beginning in chapter 6, 7, and 8, you have sanctification and all of the issues pertaining to your sanctified position in Christ, which for some people is a problem because when they get to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, they think when Paul says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," to mean that it's got something to do with your salvation, and it does not. That is in a section dealing with your sanctification, not your justification. And of course, the scholars would chop the last half of that verse out anyway. Then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is going to do something to tell us about our unique position in this dispensation of grace and what God has done with the nation of Israel. And then before he concludes his first letter as it appears in the Word. So we're dealing with justification and justification or salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. And again, the reason I say it that way is because you've got to remember, not every time you see the word justification in your Bible does it mean just being justified from the debt and penalty of your sins or justified unto eternal life. There are about, some 10 different kinds of justification in the Bible. There's over a dozen different kinds of salvation in the Bible, only one of which has to do with you going to heaven. And so you've got to be very aware of the fact that these are contextually sensitive words. When Paul comes down to chapter 3, verse 27, between in verses 27 through 31, he begins his first legal proof or piece of evidence that justification unto eternal life really is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. To prove this, he actually goes under Israel's program to do it. And he's going to use two men, Abraham and David, as classic examples of the fact that all you need to do is believe plus nothing else. You don't need to, any of this stuff about inviting Jesus somewhere, making Jesus God the Lord of your life, all of these are perversions of the gospel and have nothing to do with being saved. The worst and my pet peeve one, of course, is inviting Jesus into your heart. That no one could ever be saved by inviting Jesus anywhere. No one ever was saved that way, and no one can be saved by inviting Jesus. And so when Paul deals with the whole issue, and as he makes his declaration there, especially in verse 28, these things that we're going to be looking at are things that have to do with an exhibit of evidence. And what he's going to do is he's been functioning as that attorney, he's going to actually set forth five pieces of evidence. And it begins in verse 27 and it ends at the end of chapter 4. And it's broken down into five pieces of evidence. And he's going to start with his very most powerful piece of evidence, which is the first legal proof that he makes. And as you work your way through this and you see these marvelous, powerful English words of vocabulary control and these words of logic, when Paul comes along and uses the therefores and the seeing then and all of these terms as he works his way through this, this is one of the most powerfully airtight legal proofs that has ever been set forth in human history. And the first thing that he does in his first and most powerful exhibit, which is verse 27 through 31 of chapter 3, he appeals to the nature of the court in which you're being tried. In other words, you cannot try a family court matter in a criminal court. You don't try, you remember O.J. Simpson was tried twice. He was acquitted in one court and then convicted in another. But the evidence that was given in the second trial that he had could not be entered in the first court because the nature of the judge and the nature of the court would not accept that evidence. And so one of the first things Paul does is, here in verse 27, he asks a question. He says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. If salvation really is by faith and nothing but belief, then where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law?" And the word law there, as he uses it twice in verse 27, is not appealing to the law of Moses. It's appealing to a legal procedure or the legal and bona fide manner in which a court is going to function. By what law works? Nay. And that's that excellent English word, not ever, which is what nay really means. But by the law of faith. That's the nature in which God is going to conduct business in this court. And then he says, therefore we conclude. This was Martin Luther's great passage for the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, when they actually protested things. And we're not doing that today. When Baptist preachers are going to Catholic churches to get the ashes to smear on their heads for Ash Wednesday, you're not protesting anything anymore. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that's the conclusionary matter on it. But there's going to be a natural question arise in verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And then he concludes this first piece of evidence by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. That's a strong prohibition to not even think anymore down that line. Yea, we establish the law. Now what we're actually stuck on, or where we're at, is in verse 30. 29 and 30 go together. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now there's a reason why, and we'll see this as we summarize things. Paul brings this up here. If you turn the page and go to chapter 4, and you come down to another piece of evidence, he's going to, in verse 9, start bringing up this issue of circumcision and uncircumcision again. That is, the Jew and the Gentile. Now there's a reason, there's a different reason why he brings it up in chapter 4, because he's dealing with a different piece of evidence. That's at subpoint C up here. This piece of evidence has to do with the nature in which God's going to render his justice and render his verdict from the court. And this court is a court that cannot accept any works. And listen carefully, because you get tripped up on this. Somebody's going to take you over to the book of James. And they're going to take you to James chapter 2, and they're going to show you and say, well, it says here James was justified by works, not by faith. And he was. James was justified by works, not by faith. You do not have to get your Greek tools out and wrest that verse to mean something it doesn't mean. That's a classic example of why you need to understand there's more than one kind of justification. James is talking about when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And Abraham was already a believer by that time. Abraham had to be justified twice. Every Jew had to be justified twice. Once before God and once before men. And his sacrifice of Isaac justified him in the sight of men to be the status and that title that he was given, friend of God. And I can show you passages in the gospel accounts where God himself has to be justified. So just be very careful with the terms that you're using. And therefore, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? How's he going to deal with the Gentiles? How are the Gentiles saved? Same way. Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jew, the Israelite, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Now that's where we've gotten hung up on these two little prepositions that you see in your English, by and through. What does it mean to be justified by faith as against being justified through faith? And by the way, those are both different prepositions in the Greek as well. And so therefore you have not only correct translation in your King James Bible, but as I said before, whenever you have a verse where you have two prepositions like that that seem to be discriminatory, they should be discriminated. Whenever you get, you're going to go over to, you can go to other passages that Paul writes, and he's going to talk about the Jew being justified or saved through faith. He'll use these interchangeably, and they can be. This is a very narrow line, and I hear people say, well, why split hairs? Listen, God is the biggest hair splitter you'll ever get around. And where there is no discriminating difference in the context, you don't need to make any. They are very, very close. They are extremely similar, and they can be interchangeable. But not in this verse. When you get a verse where the the King James translators, who knew more about English than most people living today. In fact, it'd be impossible to produce this Bible today because there isn't anybody alive today that has such a command over the English language. And when they translated this, they saw a discriminating difference between the circumcision being justified by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And there is and should be a difference. And I already told you at the beginning what it was, and we're going back to look and back up what I said, why that is true. And the difference is in the message that was heard. The way in which the gospel was presented to the Jew and to the Gentile today is not the same message. It's the same person that you must be required to believe in, but it is not the same gospel. Anybody who wants to run you over to a passage, say in Mark 16, that they like to throw up on the banners in the auditoriums and the great amphitheaters that they have their missionary revivals on. In fact, hold your place here and let's go look at it. You know what I'm talking about, but let's go look at it. Come back to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at near the last verses of the book. Now, of course, the problem is here is that most people don't have a problem, or most scholars don't have a problem with this, because they will take the book of Mark in the 16th chapter, and from verse 9 to the end of it, they throw the whole thing out anyway. In fact, your Bible, I would bet you a month's wages that your Bible that you are holding in your hand right now, unless you've got one of the Bibles that you've gotten through me that has no marginal references of any kind, that you have a marginal reference or a footnote there, especially about verse 9 or so, that says that this passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in most of the ancient manuscripts, or what they might say is the best manuscripts or the oldest manuscripts. Which, if you know old people, you know that older does not necessarily mean better. I know a lot of old people that are not all that great. Just because you get older doesn't mean you get better. And not only that, but I can trace the manuscripts that the King James was translated from back to the original autograph. These they cannot. Anyway, so they would have a problem with this. Scholarship always has a problem with the Bible. And the reason is because they want you to go to them and not your Bible. But they would just throw the rest of it out. But again, pick it up at the famous passage that you've heard me deal with. Pick it up at verse 15. This is called what is commonly called the Great Commission. Verse 15, and he, Jesus, speaking to them, he's been to the cross, died, buried, rose again. He's been ascended. He's come back and giving final instructions to his apostles and the disciples and what to do. He's commissioning them according to their program. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How many times have you been in, if you've ever been to a mission rally, you've seen that on the board up there. And if it's in anything but a charismatic church, I defy you to ask that person, the guy that's going to stand in that pulpit and try and get suckers to come forward and then go to the mission field, which going to another country and giving the gospel is a perfectly bona fide thing, even in this dispensation. But they're doing it under this commission, and they're going to get some sucker to come forward and give his life to go to the mission field to fulfill that verse, and not knowing that that verse is impossible to fulfill. You can't do that today. Why? Because of the word gospel. The word gospel, the gospel they are to preach to all the world, is not Paul's message. It's the message that was committed to those 12. And not only that, if you're in, like I said, anything but a charismatic Pentecostal or four-square church, I defy you to go to the preacher or Bible teacher who's trying to get these people to go and say, read and expound the very next verses. And make those apply to this assembly. Look at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So now we got water baptism. And these signs shall follow them. This is all in the same context, same commission. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Oh, man. If you want to see some mainline denomination, you want to see a Baptist get his shorts in a knot, have him try and explain that when he's got the banner hanging over him that says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Well, how in the world do you square that? You can't. It's the wrong commission. By the way, I can square everything in that verse, because the remnant is going to have to function, and they're going out in the Lord's day of wrath, they're going to be confronted with serpents. We know that because setting back in the prophets, it tells the remnant they're going to have to be dealing with that. Back in the prophet accounts, it tells them in the last days of Israel's program, when that remnant is being attacked, they're going to be given what they think is something good to drink, and it's been poisoned. And they're going to have to withstand poisonous waters, bitter waters. And all of this squares perfectly if you're a member of the remnant of Israel, but you've got a big problem with it if you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. And again, the biggest problem with it is in the verse that says, preach the gospel to every creature. What gospel is Jesus talking about? I can show you, although I'm not going to spend the time to do it. The gospel he's talking about is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's the gospel that he's been consistent with his whole life. John the Baptist was consistent with, and all of his disciples were consistent with, the gospel of the kingdom. Believe and be baptized, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. And the cross is, I don't want to use this term because it's the wrong term to use, but I'm going to use it anyway. The cross is incidental to that. I'm not saying it's incidental or insignificant. But the main thrust of the gospel of the kingdom is that the king is here, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem on David's throne. And along with that, he's going to fulfill all five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the first of which is the Redeemer, and that's what the cross is all about. That's not what Paul preaches. Paul doesn't tell you in his epistles to teach others that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No, the whole gospel gets completely focused on one event, the cross of Christ. He died for your sins, was buried to blot them out, arose again to give you a new life. And if you believe that, you're going to be saved from the wrath to come, the Lord's day of wrath. Anyway, that's the problem. What do you do with Paul? If it wasn't for that guy, well, then we'd be like pigs in a water. Here and just, we'll just get into the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts, and we just love those verses that we like to put up on our refrigerator. What do you do with Paul? Well, not many people know what to do with him. And that's why, for instance, we went and taught the unique apostleship of Paul. I won't go back through all of this. But what you see on the board behind me, you see the 12 apostles in the red pen there. You see the Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, Philip, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon, James, and Matthias. Matthias is the replacement for Judas. Judas, and we studied that. And why that account in Acts 1 is absolutely accurate. Matthias, there is only two men that were qualified, Justice and Matthias. And the lot fell on Matthias, and the reason people don't like that is because they think the church began in Acts 2, and so they don't like lot casting in this dispensation of grace. But the church didn't begin in Acts 2. It began in Acts 9 with the salvation of the Apostle Paul, and Paul tells you in Romans 1:1 that he has a unique designator that none of the other 12 have. Paul called, he's a servant of Jesus Christ, designator number one. Secondly, called to be an apostle. This is the first verse of Romans. But he's got, and so were the 12. The 12 are called doulos. You can go to Peter. Peter understood himself to be a doulos. So did James. So did John. And they all understood themselves to be apostolos. They were called to be apostles. But not one of those men could say what is down here in this third designator. Separated unto the gospel of God. That is a unique aspect of the Apostle Paul. Paul had a unique gospel message. And again, there's at least 8 to 10 gospels in the Bible. There's one gospel message that Jeremiah preached. He got to preach the good news that the captivity in Babylon is only going to last 70 years. That gospel, only one man got to preach, and it was only for a period of 70 years he got to preach it. But it was a good news. It was a gospel.
what do you do with this guy, Paul? Paul, people try and shove him in here and say that Peter was presumptuous and that Peter was out of line and carnal when he chose, they chose Matthias, which is none of that bears up under Scripture. They absolutely were. It was bathed in prayer. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and none of them were out of fellowship. That was God's choice, Matthias. And I guarantee you, and this one thing I can guarantee you, when you see on this earth the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, ascend and be placed upon the beams of God's habitation in Jerusalem, the foundation is going to have inscribed in it the name of the 12 apostles who are going to be on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you will not find Paul's name there. Paul won't even be there. You will find all of those guys, and Matthias. Guarantee you, you'll find Matthias there. Paul, who is as much an apostle, has a distinct and unique separating designator in connection with the very message he was to proclaim. His message was to be a message of grace. It was to be a message of Gentile grace. And it was to be a message that is centered totally upon the cross work of Christ. And there is no kingdom on earth message connected with Paul's gospel at all. Because you are not going to be in the kingdom. I didn't say you're not going to be allowed in there. I'm sure in the dispensation of the fullness of times, if you have the credentials, you can come right on in. But that's not your home. You're not coming back with Jesus, riding on horses, and setting up the kingdom with him. You're going to already be set up in the heavenly places, sitting in the thrones, judging the angels. So that unique designator is one that we have been studying about, and what to do with the Apostle Paul. Let's go to the timeline chart here, and let's try and get some things under our belts here a little bit. I want to try and pick this up there on page 75 of your class notes, and this is why we're looking at the difference between Paul's apostleship and the 12. The difference between Paul's apostleship and the 12. Now, you understand that this is a blow-up of our timeline chart. The basic timeline chart looks like this. There's your timeline chart. That's the whole thing. Well, actually, we've got one. I can make the dispensation of grace go away, which always bothers me. And then this one has all the time designators up here. When Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, the times of the Gentiles begin and run until Christ comes back. But what I've done is, with this chart, I've taken this part right here, when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, that's back in Leviticus 26, and blown that up. Israel is given to know on their time schedule, all the way back in the book of Leviticus, what their time schedule is going to be like. They're going to be, because they have broken the law contract, God is going to bring five courses of punishment upon them. And that's the only nation that merits those. By the time they hit the fifth one, there is no going out of it. There's no getting out of it. There's no going back. And when this fifth one begins, it's going to begin by the times of the Gentiles or Gentile reign over the nation. The book of Ezekiel gives you in one verse the fact that this fifth course of punishment is broken down into five installments. And you see them there. This part here of the chart, the dispensation of grace, is not to be even thought about. It wasn't thought about or known of by anybody. There, when Israel loses the crown at the fifth course of punishment, Ezekiel says he's going to take the crown and cast it down. God says, I'll take your crown and cast it down. And I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then he will come, whose right it is, fourth installment. And I will give it him, fifth installment. In one verse, Ezekiel breaks down the five installments of the fifth course of punishment. And all of the prophets go through those five installments. From Isaiah to Malachi, they all go through those five installments. And they look at them, some of them very briefly. Most of them pay particular attention to the first and the fifth. Reason? There's great similarity between the first and fifth installment. You have an Assyrian-Babylonian connection at the first installment. Guess what you have here? You know who this man of sin is out here, this guy? He is going to be an Assyrian. Same thing over here. And there's literally 100 similarities between the first and fifth installment. You have the nation going into captivity in the first installment. That's exactly what's going to happen out here. You've got all kinds of similarities. You don't have time for all of that. What I'm after here is especially what happens when Christ's 3.5-year ministry here is over. He is buried, resurrected, seated in the heavenly places, and because of a prayer that he prays on that cross, and because the nature of what he does to those vain religious leaders, the vain religious leaders of Israel, in his earthly ministry, he takes them and he concludes them in unbelief and ignorance by teaching parables. And he does a marvelously gracious thing. He takes those same men that are going to kill him, going to crucify him, and by putting this perimeter around them and concluding them in ignorance, he prays in Luke, "Father, forgive them." That's the them. Anybody who comes along and they say that that's a wonderfully marvelous prayer that Jesus prayed for all of us and everything, he didn't pray that prayer for all of us. Look at what he says. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Romans knew exactly what they were doing. Pilate knew that he was crucifying an innocent man. It's these guys who didn't know what they were doing, and that, as it were, wipes their slate clean so that they can go into this period of 1 year that the Lord grants to the nation of Israel's timeline. He gives them a year of forbearance and mercy between the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and the stoning of Stephen, or the salvation of Paul in Acts 9, stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. But this is a year of time, and they have three honest opportunities to repent and believe that the man they crucified on that cross, Jesus of Nazareth, really was their Messiah, really is their Messiah, and if they'll just believe, the Father will send him right back. That was Peter's message. In Acts chapter 1, or Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. That was Peter's message. And we just studied and finished what those three honest opportunities were. The first honest opportunity in Acts chapter 3 was in connection with the miracle of healing the lame man who was born from his mother's womb lame. And those vain religious leaders, when confronted with it, said, "It is an undeniable miracle that has been done before us this day. No denying it." Back against the wall with an undeniable miracle, and they still said no. Secondly, was in connection in Acts chapter 5 with the apostle Peter being put into prison, and the angel came and let him out. And again, the vain religious leaders are confronted with an undeniable miracle, and they still wouldn't believe. And then the third one is in Acts chapter 7 in connection with the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen sees Jesus standing and his face shone as an angel. That is not just some flowery language to accommodate a nice painting to be put in your church foyer. That angel face of his identifies, God is saying, "That is my messenger." That's what an angel does. An angel is a messenger, the Greek angelos. And Stephen, seeing the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing, hasn't got a thing to do with how Jesus was welcoming this poor martyr into the kingdom. It has to do with the fact that sitting back here in Israel's program, when they see the Son of Man stand, he's going to stand to judge. And his day of wrath right here is ready to begin. And it was at that point that God stepped in and set Jesus back down, and he is seated again, and he brings in, by the appearing of the apostle to the apostle Paul and his salvation, he brings in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. And the gospel message contained here, and the gospel message contained here, are not the same. If you have any honesty at all in reading even basic English, you will know that. That what Jesus taught and taught his disciples to preach during his 3.5-year ministry is this is going to be established. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice at hand, not today. There is still a 7-year block of time that they're going to have to go through out here, where he's going to destroy the policy of evil off of the face of the earth. But this gospel and this gospel are not, in other words, there is a difference in message between these two. And that's where you're going to see why the uncircumcision, or the circumcision, is saved by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. They're both saved by faith, and the object is both the same, God the Son, the second person. But the nature of the message is such that the kingdom is in view here and grace is in view here. Anyway, let's see where we left off. Let's note this in our class notes here. We'll just read through this to where we left off and pick it up. I think we're down about point four, but let's go through this. Differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12. The following is a list of some of the main and obvious differences between the apostleship that God gave to Paul and that which he had given to the 12 apostles. These differences bring to light the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship as separate and distinct from the 12. One, the 12 were called to be apostles while the Lord was here on earth. We went through the list in Matthew chapter 10. Paul was called to be an apostle by the unexpected, and I will add, unprophesied, unheard of, unknown about. How many other uns can I get? Unalluded to. I get that every once in a while. Well, Jesus really knew that the church was going to begin, and so what he taught there in Matthew 23 and 25 and 27, and how they're going to go through the kingdom and go through this day of wrath, he was just kind of saying, well, boys, we know that this is what's going to happen, but we really know that's not what's going to happen. You know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Jesus never did a thing like that. And as I heard some pastors teach in John 14, we'll look at that coming up, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's not a mystery. That's not a part of this. That's not something new and only to this dispensation of grace. Back in those prophets, sitting back there in the prophet accounts, it told them there's going to come a day where God's going to pour out His Spirit upon all men. They knew that. That's prophecy. That's not mystery. So the church doesn't begin here. This is still Israel's program. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is saved, and he is saved by the unexpected, unprophesied, unheard of reappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. That's why Paul had so much trouble early on. Peter knew the next time on the time schedule Christ is going to be on this earth is going to be right here when he comes back to have his day and establish the kingdom. Peter knew that. James knew that. John knew that. They all knew that. And then here comes along this upstart, the Apostle Paul, who's been killing us, coming back from dragging men, women, and children out of their house to get him arrested and stoned to death, and telling us that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. That's why Paul had to have a guy who was from the kingdom church as his liaison between him and Peter, and his name was Barnabas. And once Barnabas assured Peter that this really was true, this really happened, Peter was briefed by Paul on the dispensational change. Israel's program is interrupted and suspended and has been now for 2,003 years. And as soon as the rapture takes place and we are caught away, the time schedule begins again and God's going to finish what he started. But he's taking the crafty one, the adversary himself, in his own craftiness by taking back the heavenly places before he takes back the earth. All right? Point two. The 12 and their apostleship was to Israel alone. And then Israel first, because God's program at that time was with Israel. There's under the gospel that was committed to them, and you'll see this. Let me see if I can find it first. I just happened to think of this. Over in Acts chapter 1, I believe. Come over to Acts chapter 1 and pick it up at verse 12. Well, I'm not going to get chasing this. It's pretty interesting there. There's a reason why when they're asking there in verse 6 if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and he said, it's not to you to know the times or seasons the Father has put in his own power. That has to do with the nature in which the information out here in the fifth and final installment is going to be revealed. But anyway, I'm not going to get in. But come down to
They see him go up there in verse 10. He ascends into the heavens. He's taken from them. They're told right there where he's going to come back is going to be right from where he was taken up, and he was taken up on the Mount of Olives. By the way, a lot of people think that it's a straight shot. That he goes zoop, straight up, and when he comes back, he's going to shoom, right back down. But we know from especially a book like Haggai, when Christ comes back to this earth, he is not going to be coming straight down to the Mount of Olives. That's the first place he touches down, but we know from the Word of God there's a flight path that he's going to take. You remember back all the way back when Moses took the children of Israel through the desert there? And they stopped at all these goofy places, Meribah and Rephidim and places no man on earth would want to be caught dead in. But they stopped. And people think that God just kind of led them around and said, hey, I like this place, let's stop here. What you find out as you pay attention to God's Word in its sense and sequence is the fact that each one of those places they stop, there's going to be a battle there. And when Christ comes back, he's going to come back and he's going to have aerial bombardment and battle, and he's going to have victorious battle in each one of those places where they were stopped as he comes back. And then when he comes back, it's going to be totally dark. They're going to be looking south, and he's going to be coming up that valley, and there's going to be this light that's like a pinhole at first, and then it gets brighter and brighter and brighter as it comes into Jerusalem, and he's going to go. And by the way, when David went into Jerusalem, watch the pattern in which he goes into the city. When Jesus was ready to go into Jerusalem the very last time, when he was across on the Transjordan side of the Jordan River, and he comes back in right before he goes to the cross, he goes a particular path. And that path that he takes up to the Temple Mount when he comes into Jerusalem is going to be the exact same path. Do you remember that what Joshua did when the Jordan River parted? He took 12 stones and put 12 stones in the water, and then it went over, and they set 12 stones on the other side. When Jesus comes back in his flight path, he's going to cross right over those 12 stones. He's going to be fulfilling the true Joshua as he comes in. He's going to circle the city exactly the way he did on the dry run when he was here in his human body here, and he's going to come right back, and he's going to set right down where he last left off. That's all in the Bible. Anyway, kind of screws up a lot of songs. There's a whole bunch of songs that are so biblically incorrect, it's unbelievable. But anyway, come down to verse, what was I after? I was after something here. Come down to verse 10, it says there that they looked steadfastly up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Which is also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up into heaven, so shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem. I want you to see this. There is a pattern that they have where Jerusalem is going to be the center. Then they're going to go out like this. Now watch this. From the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Verse 13, when they were come in, they went up in the upper room where they abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. All they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. As you go on down through here, I skipped my verse. Let me back up. Cast your eye back up to verse 8. That kind of gives you a contextual scene, kind of backing into the context. That'll work, though. Verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power. This is Christ commissioning them. He says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Watch the progress here. Unto me both in Jerusalem, there's the first place. Then where? Then Judea. All right, another J. And then Samaria. And only then, once you go through this progress, you go to the uttermost parts of the earth, the UPE, the uttermost part of the earth. And that was the procedure in which they had to go. That's not a part of our program today. Look at this. See, they're both one. There's no distinguishing difference between the Jew, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. By the way, that progress that they have to make there, Christ himself followed in his own ministry.
And that's another reason why you have the entire chapter of Acts 8 sitting where it sits, and why there's this, there's the Samaritans that are dealt with, and that was Acts chapter 8 is tying up the loose ends of actually what Jesus said he was going to do in the book of John. And they followed this. This was part of their commission. You never hear that at a missions conference. You never hear them say, now be very careful to start in Jerusalem. We're going to send you to Jerusalem. And you're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea. Most guys couldn't figure out the difference between Jerusalem and Judea. Let alone, here's a good one, Jewry. That's not what you have on your fingers and neck. Jewry. That's in your Bible. There's a difference between Jewry. There's segments there. And then Samaria, and then the other most parts of the earth. I bet you couldn't find one in a thousand Christians that even could tell you the difference between what they believed in Jerusalem versus what they believed in Samaria. Anyway, that's a commission that Paul was not under. Well, let's move on. Let's see, where was it? Point two there in your class notes. To Israel alone, then to Israel first, because God's program at the time was with Israel. We won't go over the verses there. We've already covered them. As opposed to that, Paul was commissioned, the apostle of the Gentiles, sent out to the nations, because the program of God now in this dispensation of grace is for us Gentiles. Paul goes to the nations. And as you work your way on through after this dispensation of grace gets itself underway, the distinction between who you go to, there is none. You find to the Jew first and also to the Greek there in Romans, but once you get past a certain place, that drops off entirely. Point three, the 12 under their commission sought to bring the nation Israel to repentance in view of them crucifying their Christ. Again, in Israel's program, having your Messiah here is not a good thing. Peter did not see Jesus being crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father as good news. He saw that as bad news. Because as long as he's in exile up here, he's not on a throne here. We got to do something about this to get him back. As long as he's gone, we got no kingdom. So Peter understood it that way. That's one of the fascinating aspects of that. And he sought to do this with them. You're there in the book of Acts, flip the page. Look at chapter 3. We saw this before, just one instant. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? And he goes on down there and talks about this. But he says, but ye, verse 14, pick it up there. But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Everybody's upset with Mel Gibson because they're afraid the Jews might think that they killed Jesus. Peter said they did. Not just once, but a lot of times. But the fact is, because of what he prays on this cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, it's almost as if they enter into that one year with a clean slate. And we saw those three honest opportunities they were given in that one year period of time to believe. Now look at Paul. Under his commission, he announced that Israel had fallen. Entirely different message. And that God had temporarily set Israel Israel's program aside, and that her fullness and kingdom will not come in until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Come over to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see a fascinating phrase setting here. Romans chapter 11. Now some of these we're going to hit real light so that we can get through these by Sunday. I see I'm not going to get through them tonight, but anyway, I'm not done yet. Romans chapter 11, again, Romans 1 through 5, justification, 6 through 8, sanctification, 9 through 11, this is the dispensational change that's explained. And that there's more to this than that, as we will see when we get to Romans 8 and really understand sonship. There's a reason why you as a son under sonship edification need this information as much as it's given right there. What is God going to do with Israel? Has he just stopped his program with them, that would be tragic. If God stops his program with them, there's no kingdom on this earth. The adversary gets to keep the possession of the earth. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 is designed to do that. By the way, that, as I've said this so many times, stay out of Romans 10 when you're dealing with somebody about being saved. Do not take them to Romans 10, 9, and 10. All you're going to do is confuse them, and you're probably confused yourself if you're trying to get them saved with Romans 10, 9, and 10. With a believe, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're going to have people calling three people. I remember my pastor used to say that he heard somebody say that once. It doesn't take until you've called three people. Why, the most famous evangelist that's still barely clinging to life today does that. Everybody who Jesus called, he called publicly. Oh, baloney. That you got to tell somebody or you're not saved. That's not at all what that's about. Romans 10 has to do with Israel's program and what God is going to be doing with the Jew. Stay out of that when you're dealing with somebody about salvation. I implore you, please don't screw them up any worse than you yourself are. So but come down to chapter 11, and let's pick this up at verse, well, there's really a bunch of verses. We could start in verse 11 there. You can work down through there, but this is about what God's doing with the nation of Israel, that they have not been totally forgotten. They have been cut off. They've been their program has been suspended, but I want you to see verse 25 especially, and that's really all we'll have time for tonight. Verse 25. I told you before there are six times in God's Word, six different places where the Apostle Paul deals with this phrase, I would not have you ignorant. Those are six fundamentally critical doctrines that are going to be singled out under special attack by the adversary in this dispensation of grace. By the way, one of those has to do with Paul's unique apostleship. But this is another one. Look at what he says. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Why do you think that most folks today have no concept as to what the mystery is all about? If they have any concept of it at all, they think it's a content of doctrine that's supposed to be functioning in the church age. Stop thinking in terms of church age. It's not in the Bible. It's not a biblical expression. It's a theological expression. And it's confusing because there was a church here. There'll be a church. Well, out here, there's a church here, a church here, and a church here. Not every time you see church does it mean you. This one is you. This is the church, the body of Christ. The mystery, though, is not that God is going to have a church. It's a dispensation of grace in which the church, the body of Christ, is formed. That's what I said on the communion service. This is actually the second time Christ is enfleshing himself into the human race through you and me. He needs two bodies. He's got to have one body to operate out here. He needs another body to operate in the heavenly places. And this is why the adversary is going to single out anything to do with right division as one of his main objectives of clouding and keeping a secret. You know, part of that goes to the fact that at one point, I can't remember the address. I wish I could. I'm not Jack Van Impe. Or as Bob Bidlack calls him, Jack Van Wimpy, who's supposed to have the whole Bible memorized. I can't remember the address on it. But there is a passage, I believe it's in Job, when Satan is challenging God, that he comes oh so close to the mystery. And I'll just paraphrase, he says, he challenges God, he says, you can't even keep a secret from me. And if it had been me, I'd have tipped my hand, but God didn't. He never said a word. But the adversary challenged him on that issue. You can't keep a secret from me. He only kept the greatest secret of all time from him. Anyway, this is one of those special singled out passages or doctrines that the adversary
wants to keep Christians away from. I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to the Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I'm going to go to the timeline chart that has the years up here, because it also has the designation there at the top. You see it up here, the times of the Gentiles. Now look at what he says here. Does he say times? No. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When Paul uses that terminology, he is talking about to the end of this dispensation when we are raptured out of here. The fullness, fullness of the Gentiles is for us in this dispensation of grace. The times of the Gentiles is strictly Israel's program. And let's take the dispensation of grace out of the way. And you'll see that the times of the Gentiles is a disciplinary measure, one of the most, you can't believe, you have to go back and really look at it and examine it. But if you go back and examine what God says in the law here in Exodus through Deuteronomy, go down here and look at what he says in Isaiah, Jeremiah, some passages like that, some books like that. If you go back, one of the most shameful things that could ever happen to the nation of Israel is to have Gentiles governing it. Israel, back here, was supposed to, they had the original fear factor. They didn't have to eat a bunch of bugs. They just had to eat manna. I don't know how it tasted, probably like granola, but it had everything in it. And there was a fear that just permeated the Gentile nations, where they were scared spitless of that nation. Like, whose God is that? There were even Gentile kings who recognized that the God of the Israelites is the God of all gods. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those. And the most shameful thing God could do to that nation is to put them under Gentile rule. And when they go out into the fifth course of punishment, that's exactly what happens. The Assyrians first, then the Babylonians take them captive, and for 560 years, they're going to be under Gentile domination. They were under Gentile domination during the time of Alexander the Great. And by the way, they were under Gentile domination when our Lord was here on this earth by the Romans. The only problem with that is, as we will understand is if we go through Israel's program and look at a survey of it, God does not intend for you to look at Rome as Rome. That's the problem of looking at the Bible and interpreting it by history instead of letting the Bible tell you what history should be interpreted as. And if you look at the Bible, even in Paul's writings, he always talks about to the Jew and to the Romans. He never says that. To the Jew and then the Greek. Greece would be divided into four quarters. When Rome took over Greece, it left those quarters pretty much alone. That's why Herod, King Herod, is called in the gospel accounts a tetrarch, a quarter arch, a quarter ruler. He was the ruler of a quarter of Greece's old empire. In fact, the only reason Rome was great at all is because Rome was a great copier. Rome copied all the best of all of these nations. They copied the best military techniques, the best art techniques, the best architecture techniques, the best scientific techniques, heating, air conditioning, hydrology, agronomy. They just copied the best of all of these, especially what Alexander did. Now, that's going to be important when you deal with the book of Daniel and the Revelation and what's going to happen out here and the way you are supposed to be looking at where the man of sin comes from. What I'm after is that when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles, they're under it until Christ himself establishes his throne once again on David. In other words, from the time of the fifth course, there would never be another man legitimately set on the throne of David. Herod was a total illegitimate king. Anyway, we're out of time, but I want to make sure that you understand the times of the Gentiles, and I really haven't explained it all that well. I just made a statement.
the times of the Gentiles has to do with Israel's program. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with our program. And that's why Paul says that ignorance, or that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. As soon as the church is taken out of the way, the Lord's day of wrath is going to have its, he's going to have his day here. And once he has, the Lord's day of wrath has run its course, Israel's blindness is not going to, now that's a national blindness. Don't ever think for a moment that it's harder to save a Jew than anybody else, because it's not. They're just as obstinate as any other human being, and just because they're a Jew doesn't mean that they have some impediment. But the big problem is that you realize that as a nation, that nation will never ever accept that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. And I'll tell you this, that's the problem with Mel Gibson's movie. It's not that it's going to make them look like they crucified Jesus or mistreated him. If you want to see mistreatment, look at what they did to Paul. Look at what they did to Stephen and countless others. We don't even have recorded in Scripture that these guys were killing, because the extermination policy is something that's going to happen out here in this fifth installment, and they were getting it underway. But here's the thing. If the rapture took place this split second, they would still be faced with the exact same thing they were facing right when this dispensation came in. What are we going to do with Jesus of Nazareth? And it's, like I said, anybody but him. That was their policy. We will believe in anybody but that man. And I know it's a shocking statement, I've made it several times, but they would take Yasser Arafat as their king before they'd take Jesus of Nazareth. And they're not going to willingly accept it either. But anyway, that's another big, big difference between the 12 and the Apostle Paul. Under Paul's commission, he taught that Israel's program has been set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, we're out of time. I'd hoped to got at least 9 done, but I see I failed. But that's okay. I always do. See, we've got 18, and 9 is 18. I just want to get half of it. We'll stop right there and pick this up at point 4, and we're not going to do any review on Sunday. We're just going to pick it up. You should know we have enough crowd here tonight that we'll have pretty much the same crowd on Sunday. So you should know where we are, be refreshed on what we've been doing, and pick up the differences between the 12 and Paul as we work on through here. We've got some fascinating things to see, and we might spend some time on it, because there's just so many fascinating issues that will help you understand and defend this dispensation of grace in which we live. So let's stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed.